Today's scripture reading is from Hebrews 8, 1 through 13. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let's hear from the author of Hebrews. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The flower fades and the grass withers, and we all know that the word of our Lord will stand forever. Amen.
Thank you, Derek. The more I think about the fact that I ask you to read our children's thing in Romania without giving you any heads up, I'm so sorry, brother. What kind of friend am I? When I get over back over to Romania and ask me to do something that I can, you know, anyway, put me on the spot. So, all right. If you have your Bibles, you want to continue to just look at that amazing passage as we continue in our sermon series, that Jesus is greater. But I want to begin, kind of take you back to my college days. It was April 23rd, 1985, and it's the day that will live in marketing infamy. Marketing infamy. On that day, Coca-Cola announced that it was going to change its formula for the world's number one most popular drink of all time, soft drink, and they were going to come up with something called New Coke. How did that work out, right? So the entire events of that spring and that summer, a lot of the pundits were blasting Coca-Cola for what they're calling the marketing blunder of the century. Why? Because Coca-Cola spent a long time telling us that they are the real thing, right? I mean, if you're old like me, I mean, you know that the entire ads were Coca-Cola, the real thing. And all of a sudden, they're going to come out and say, "By the way, we have the real thing, but we're going to change the real thing. There's going to be something new about the real thing." So which one is it, Coca-Cola? Are you the real thing, or are you the new Coke? Well, that's kind of like what the writer of the book of Hebrews was dealing with. It's a bit of an uproar in his day. He's writing to people who have grew up in a Jewish tradition, grew up understanding the importance of a temple, the importance of priests, the importance of sacrifices. They grew up knowing the importance of a connection to a guy named Abraham and promises that God had for him. They grew up feeling like we are God's chosen people. We are the people that he set aside to love uniquely. And the promises come to them. And not only that, a Messiah is supposed to come to them. So they would see Jesus as this, the real thing. He is the one that God had promised. But things got hard. Things were getting harder for them. They've embraced Christ as Savior, and now they're getting persecuted for it. They're being told they're no longer welcome in the temple. They're being told that they are outcast. And then they're really wrestling with the fact, is Jesus the real thing, or is he the new Coke? Is this Jesus in the gospel of Christ a failed marketing campaign? Am I giving my life to the real thing? So the entire book of Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews, is writing to prove that, listen, Jesus is. He is the real thing. I mean, this Jesus is God's son. This Jesus, he's the ultimate prophet who speaks for God because he is God. He is the most amazing priest who offers sacrifice to God for sins. He's not only the priest, he's the sacrifice. And it's only his sacrifice alone that can take away our sins. He's the ultimate prophet. He speaks as God. He's the ultimate priest. He's, as we looked at last week, he's perfected. And he's the ultimate king. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's defeated death and sin. And this morning, as we unpack Hebrews 8, we're going to hear this, is that Jesus offers a better covenant deal for us. And we probably want to know, well, what is a covenant? I mean, what is a covenant? It's not a term we use very often. You know, we talk maybe of a marriage covenant. A covenant's like a contract. It's an agreement between two parties. And when the Bible talks about a covenant with us, it's God's partnership. It's his relationship agreement between his people and who he is as God. And he tells us, now this is the agreement of how you're going to flourish, how you're going to know that you're mine, and how you can live for my glory. So anytime there's a covenant like this, there's promises that God makes. He says, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. There's going to be stipulations. If you're going to be my people, these are some of the things you need to do. If you do them, here are blessings. If you don't, here are consequences and curses. And God says, I'm going to enter into a relationship with you to be your God. It's like a covenant. So Jesus is coming along saying, hey, I got a better deal for you. I got a better deal. It's not just what you had in the old. This is the real thing. Jesus says, I am the real thing. All of the Old Testament covenant promises, they're all shadows. I'm the substance. It's all a copy. I'm the real deal. So this is Jesus. So Jesus offers us a better covenant. And I promise you this, church, it may sound like churchy language, but if the Holy Spirit speaks today, we will see the beauty of the gospel and all that it means to us. Because when Jesus offers us a better covenant, what he is saying is this: there is a superior salvation that comes from him alone. There are superior promises, and there are superior results. First of all, it's this. There's a superior salvation. Salvation is not found in a place like a temple. Many people, even today, live their lives thinking that there's a unique place on earth that you could find God's blessing, and then you could find God's presence, and that you could find God's salvation. I love the fact that I've had the privilege of being in Jerusalem a few times. And as you go to Jerusalem, it's one of the most interesting, unique cities in all the world, because many people think Jerusalem is important to them. The Jews certainly think Jerusalem is so important to them. The Muslims with the Dome on the Rock certainly see it one of their high holy cities. Christians, it's a very important place for us. And when you're in Jerusalem on a Friday, right before the Sabbath, when the sun goes down, you will see a lot of Jewish folks in their garb running as fast as they can to go to the Western Wall. It's a sight to be seen. It's a sight to be seen to see. They feel like that specific spot is a unique spot where God will hear them and hear their prayers. I've actually been to Jerusalem during Ramadan, one of the high holy holidays for the Muslims. And I've seen Muslims stream in by the hundreds, the thousands, into Jerusalem to go to the Dome of the Rock. to celebrate, because they would think that salvation is found in a specific place. Maybe it's a Mecca, a journey. But that is not what we are taught, that salvation is not in a specific place. Also, many people think, well, if it's not in a place, salvation is found, it's not found in a performance and keeping the law. You know, it was great for the Jewish folks that God gave them a law. He revealed his holiness to them. And they would think, as many people even today, many people in different churches and different traditions will say this, it's about what we do. Salvation is about what we earn. Salvation is about what we do. And it's not, according to the Bible, it's not about what we do. None of us could do enough. It's about what Jesus has done for us. The reality is this, is that it's not about, are you and I good enough? Let's just settle the deal right now, right? According to Scripture, all have fallen short of God's glory. All have sinned. All have missed the mark. None of us are good enough for holy God to love us. The question for us is Jesus good enough? And the Scriptures will say, yes, there's a resounding yes. He's good enough. He's not only God's Son, he's God's obedient Son. He's God's only begotten Son. He was good enough. His life was good enough for us. His death and atonement were good enough for us. His resurrection was good enough for us. It's opened up heaven. You will never stand before God and say, I was good enough. We stand and say, your Son was good enough for me. And that reality, I could come in. So salvation is not found in a place. It's not found in a performance. Nor is it found in a pedigree, like being a descendant of Abraham. Now, for the Jews, they had the covenants, they had the promises, and they loved the fact that they could trace their lineage back to Abraham. The biggest hard time Jesus had with the religious leaders is they thought they were in because of their ethnicity, because of their circumcision, because they were Jewish. Because they were Jewish, they were in. And Jesus would say, are you guys crazy? I could take these stones and raise up children of Abraham. It's not about a physical connection, a line that's going to get you into heaven. You know, I see that in some traditions in America. I was born in this tradition. My whole family's in this tradition. I'm going to heaven because I'm Methodist. I'm going to heaven because I'm Catholic. I'm going to heaven because I grew up Protestant. I'm going to heaven because of a pedigree or even a family pedigree. Listen, by God's grace, I have an amazing family pedigree. To you, I mean, my mom and my grandmother, they loved Jesus passionately. I mean, it wasn't about religion. It was about relationship. And my goodness, did they love Jesus. But I got to tell you, there's not one of us that's getting in on the coattails of our parents. Our family, our uncle, our great uncle who's a great pastor somewhere, a missionary somewhere. I mean, it's not about pedigree. Unless you talk about the pedigree of Jesus. Are you connected to him? Are you in him? He and he alone. You see, so what Jesus has been saying, the writer of Hebrews has been saying, is that salvation, this amazing grace of God is found alone in Jesus alone. It's not about the temple. It's not about the law. It's not about the fact that you're connected to Abraham. Those are kind of some neat things, but listen, it's not Jesus. He alone is where salvation is found. We got to continually remind ourselves that reality, church. It's not about our church membership, it's always important. It's not about the sacraments like baptism, although they're important. It's about Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. He and he alone is the real deal. So we have a superior salvation, one that we don't have to earn, one that we receive by grace, all by him. Amen? The second thing is this, we have superior promises. And I love this fact that it's God himself who always initiates. God himself will establish a new covenant. He says, listen, I got a new deal that's coming. The book of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament more than any other book in the New Testament. It would make sense. They're writing to Jewish Christians, so it's going to use a lot of Old Testament to prove that Jesus is it, and it quotes it more than any other. But this passage in chapter 8, it quotes the longest quotation out of the book of Jeremiah. I mean, half of what we read was coming directly from Jeremiah saying that there's going to be a new deal. Jeremiah 31, 31. Let me read that again to you. I'm not going to read it to you out of Hebrews 8. I'm going to go right to Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. God says, I will put my law not on stone, but within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What a great promise. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all of Jesus' sheep, shall know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Jesus is in the upper room. Man, he's about to sweat blood in a garden. He's about to be tortured. He's about to hang on a cross. He's about to experience the hell of his Father's wrath. And he's got one more time with his disciples. So what does the Savior of the world do? He washes feet. And he has a meal with them. He's up there having the Passover meal. And this is, Scripture will tell us, the true Passover lamb. Isn't that cool? And he's going to take the bread, he's going to break it, and he's going to pour out the wine, and he's going to blow their mind, and they didn't quite get it right then. He goes, this is a new covenant in my blood. Jesus is in that upper room saying, hey, fellas, Jeremiah's promise has come to fruition. The Savior's in town. All the promises of God are coming true. And here I am, the one that's going to bring that fulfillment. You know, I love that fact, because what we have is this about our God. What God promises, God delivers. What God promises, he always delivers. He always keeps his word. And he promises to fulfill out of Jeremiah, and he did it through his son. But here's what's even more amazing about our God and more profound about the truth of the gospel. Maybe you haven't heard this, but all of us need to hear this again, maybe for the first time. What God requires of us, God provides for us. That's radical. That's good. What God requires of us, what does a holy God require of us? Oh, man, a lot. Perfection, sinlessness. What God requires of us, because he's a just God, because he's a holy God, because he's a righteous God, what God requires, listen, God can't change for us. God can't lower the bar for us. God can't wink at sin and still be a just God. He can't. He's got to stay the same. He's immutable, same yesterday, today, and forever. So how in the world can God be both merciful and just at the same time? What God requires of us, because of who he is, God has provided for us. And that's through his son, Jesus. Katie and I are at that age, we hate to admit it, that we start paying more attention to things like retirement funds and the $38 we've collected and our insurance policies. Maybe you're there as well. You know, what do they tell you? Anybody who is in investments, what do they tell you? What's the best thing about investments? It starts with a D. Diversify, right? You don't really want to have investments where you put everything in one basket, because if you lose that basket, you're in trouble, right? Diversify, put things in different baskets. But that is not the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the opposite. It doesn't say diversify, work a little bit for your own salvation, get a little bit of this, a little bit of that, try this religion, that religion. No, the gospel says this, Jesus and Jesus is alone the real thing. He's the way, he's the truth, and the life. If you want life, you got to invest everything you have in him. You got to put all that you got, all your eggs, all your hopes, all your dreams on him. Put them in him. I mean, he and he alone is our hope. He and he alone is the real thing. Talk about superior promises of what God has promised to us. And then there's some superior results or superior transformation. Did you hear what God says? God says this. He goes, God's going to put his law into our minds and he's going to write them on our hearts. Now, when you think about God writing law, what do you think of? Probably Moses, right? Probably Moses. And you picture the tablets that God wrote on tablets of stone, 10 commandments that we are to keep that we fail to. But this new covenant says, listen, I'm not going to write them on tablets of stone. I'm going to write these on hearts of my people. And I'm going to do this by the power of my spirit. And I love what Ezekiel 36, one of my favorite passages in this prophet, weird prophet many times, that would say in Ezekiel 36, God says, I will pour my spirit upon you, and he will remove your heart of stone, and he'll give you a heart of flesh. This is salvation. I mean, this is salvation that God himself is going to say, I'm going to write my law on your hearts. It's not that you're good enough and smart enough to get this. I'm gonna qualify you by making you new. I'm gonna give you new life. I'm gonna let you be born again. I'm gonna make you a new creation. I'm gonna remove heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, and I'm going to write upon your heart. You see, one thing about the reality of reading scripture, and one thing I absolutely love about Reformed theology, is it gives God the credit he is due. Salvation is of the Lord, church. Salvation is of the Lord. Psalm 3 will make it very clear. Let me tell you, the Father is always the one who initiates with us. Always. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He initiates with us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us while we are still sinners. He initiates with us. He gives us his Son. So the Son comes and he accomplishes. If the Father initiates, the Son accomplishes. What does he accomplish? He lives the law that we failed to live. He fulfills it. I love what Jesus says. Listen, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. I came to magnify it, to make it look beautiful. I didn't come to lower God's standards. I didn't come to let you in the back door. I didn't come to say, hey, God's not really upset about this sin and brokenness thing. I came to do what you couldn't do. I came to live that obedient life. I mean, born of a virgin, a spotless Lamb of God from start to finish, Jesus accomplishes. He accomplishes by fulfilling the law for us, raising the bar. He accomplishes through his active obedience, that's fulfilling the law, his passes of obedience by absorbing the wrath of God on the cross. Jesus accomplishes by his resurrection over death in the empty tomb. Father initiates, the Son accomplishes, and what does the Holy Spirit do? He applies. He's the one who says, I'm going to remove their heart of stone. I'm going to give them a heart of flesh. I'm going to make them a new creation. I'm going to give them the spirit of life so that they can embrace. It doesn't come from, it says, just knowing scripture that we learn it. Briefly, I gotta tell you, and I might have told you in the past, but one of my favorite professors was Bruce Waltke. And Bruce Waltke was a genius, had degrees in both Old and New Testament, and he was invited to be on translation teams. So he would go, and it's the NASB or somebody's going to retranslate. They would get scholars of Hebrew and Greek and get together, and they would pore over the manuscripts, and they would translate the Bible. And when he was doing this, he was with another Hebrew scholar, a guy who would say, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God, a guy who was brilliant. And Bruce, because this is what scholars do, said, hey, after we're done translating 12 hours a day, will you teach me modern Hebrew? I'd like to know modern Hebrew. I don't know it. Sure. So they get together, and he says, well, Bruce, you should know this word because this word was found in Psalm 119 such and such. He says, well, you act as if you know. He goes, I know it completely. I've memorized it. Are you kidding me? I memorized the Psalms. Do you mind tomorrow if I get together and I just get my Hebrew out and we could just, if you could just say the Psalms to me because I memorized them. Bruce, you should know this word. It comes out of the Pentateuch, the first five books. This is where you find it. How do you know that? I memorized it. The dude memorized scripture but didn't know the Savior. It takes the Holy Spirit to turn the lights on. I love after the translation, he came up to Bruce and said, hey, Bruce, I no longer am an atheist. I'm at least an agnostic. I believe in God because I saw him in your household. I saw him the way you loved and the way you treated your wife and the way you went after scriptures. I know there's a God. You see, we don't know God because of we memorize scripture. We are truly forgiven and free because of what Christ has done and the Holy Spirit applying it to us. Jesus is the real thing. The only way you will know and love the Father is through his Son, empowered by his Spirit. He is the true thing. Because of that, it says in verse 12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven. They've been separated as far as the east is from the west. You've been robed in the righteousness of Christ. This is who we are in Christ Jesus because he's the real thing. Jesus offers a better covenant. He goes, I got a better salvation for you. You don't have to earn it. I did. I got better promises for you. And I promise what I promise, I deliver. What I require, I provide. Better results. You truly are not only mine. You're not only justified, declared not guilty. You're adopted. You're made a joint heir. I'll never let you go. We're his. Jesus is the real thing. The old covenant is shadows and copies. And let me tell you, church, we turn from religion and we run to relationship. The gospel. We know God because of who his son is. Knowledge of God is not taught by the law, but it's through the revelation of his son. Do you know Jesus? So what do we do? Well, this is, as we land the plane, what God promises, God delivers, so we walk by faith. Even when you don't see him. Even when you feel like some promises haven't come to fruition. What God requires, God provides. We live in grace. We live in grace. We stop trying to earn it. We know that we're his, and he's not going to change his mind about us. Jesus is salvation is found in Jesus alone. What do? We fix our eyes on Jesus. We put all our eggs in his basket, the gospel basket. How is it with you? Jesus came as the real thing. Don't buy new Coke. Don't buy anything else. Don't think salvation is found in anywhere else other than Christ alone. Amen? Let's pray. Now, Father God, we thank you that Jesus is the fulfillment of all your promises. And we see this one in Jeremiah 31, that you made an incredible promise to be our God, that we would be your people, those that you give us a new heart, that you would write your word upon our hearts. God, you would put them in our minds. That's amazing. Only you could do that. God, we realize that we're not yours because we're smarter than everybody else. We're not yours because we memorize scripture verses. We're not yours because we got baptized and we joined a church. We're yours by your grace and the work of your son. We're making it home because the man in the middle of the cross said that we could come. And it's in him and him alone. Salvation is found in him and him alone. God, may King's Chapel be a church that doesn't put their interest in anything other than the gospel and in you and your glory. For the glory of our great God and for the good of our neighbor, may we be all about Jesus, because he is the real thing. God, the world offers us many false things. It offers us many things to take our eyes off of you. Oh God, fix our eyes on you. God, I pray for anybody here that doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that may be even a good moral person who's trying to find their way home by doing the right thing, by trying to get it right. God, just show them it's all by your grace and the work of your son. We get in on his coattails. We get in because we're his. We get in because of his blood and righteousness. And may you bear gospel fruit in my life, in this church's life, for your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.